Hundreds of books and dozens of films have been produced about the doomed maiden voyage of the Titanic. The most famous of these in recent memory, without a doubt, is James Cameron's epic three-hour film, Titanic. It grossed an unprecedented $1 billion American dollars, and musical stores all across continents were saying that our number one selling disc at the moment is the soundtrack of this movie. Titanic was also the first film to equal the record of 11 Academy Awards held by Ben-Hur. Though it should be said that it didn't scoop the Best Actor or even the Best Actress awards. And if you're really going to compare it with Ben-Hur back in 1959, well, there were not anywhere near as many award categories back then as there are now. Apparently, the newly released 3D version of the same film, Titanic, is meant to be technically brilliant. It has painstakingly pursued accuracy in terms of clothing fashion, carpet design even, and the woodworking on board that luxury ship. The film captures and it communicates the doomed majesty on this largest, most glamorous passenger liner that ever was launched. Of course, that movie, dramatic as it is for the most part pure fiction. Jack Dawson never did exist apart from in the mind of the writer of the screenplay. There was no ticket won in a poker game. There was no Heart of the Ocean necklace on board the Titanic. There was no final kiss exchange between an English aristocrat and an American drifter. Unfortunately, the most expensive film ever made, it cost over 200 million American dollars. It utterly fails to communicate the deeper spiritual significance of the tragedy that is the Titanic. All of the incidents of heroism and chivalry that we know took place on board the Titanic on that fatal night, they were brushed over, inexplicably ignored by this film. Now, the truth of the matter is that if you're going to look for the real stories and the fragments of heroism and chivalry of the tragedy, well, much of the evidence remains buried beneath the North Atlantic Ocean. There's more than one true story, however, that more than outshines anything that has appeared on the silver screen as a result of these offerings. We considered one of the stories when we met together last Lord's Day evening, and it involved us thinking about the life and the ministry, the final journey, the activity that he engaged in while he was on the edge of eternity, of the head person in the Central City Mission in Jacksonville, Florida, Dr. Robert Bateman. Tonight, we're moving to consider another of those preachers that was on board the Titanic, another of God's ministers on this ill-fated ship. And I would imagine he's probably the most famous one as far as audiences on this side of the Atlantic are concerned. Maybe those over in America, Florida, etc., will more readily warm to the story of Robert Bateman. We will most likely know much more about the Scottish preacher, John Harper. Books have been written about him. A little brief film, I think about 12 minutes or so, has been produced to tell the story of his life as far as a younger audience would be concerned. But John Harper showcases the story of a sacrifice beyond all others on the Titanic. He didn't live long in the earth. Very, very short space of time indeed. 39 years of age he was on the day that the mighty Titanic struck the iceberg and then later on split in two and spiraled down onto the bed of the Atlantic. He was born on Wednesday, the 29th of May, 1872, in Houston, Renfrewshire, in Glasgow. He was raised by godly parents. And so at a very early age, as soon as he could understand anything, he became well-versed in the truths of the Bible. It was on the last Sunday of March in the year 1886, when he was just 13 years of age, that John Harper received Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. Because he was saved at that particular time, the Lord spared him from going through that rebellious period that most teenagers go through. The next 4 years in his life were pretty much unremarkable. He went to church, he went there regularly. He quietly grew into manhood. He accumulated a knowledge of the Bible as he went. But it was when John Harper reached his 18th year that a second remarkable change occurred in his life. In that year, 1890, he had an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit that seemed to equip him for ministry to come. He saw at that time the cross in clearer detail than ever he had done before. Now, he had known the doctrine of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus very, very well. And yet at this time in 1819, somehow his heart was pierced with the reality of the love of God for a sinful world, and a burden was laid upon him that you, John Harper, should get out there and preach the good news to all of the people around you. He came away from that experience with God as a man whose lips had been touched by God's holy fire. And he felt, I have a divine commission. I have been sent out here, and I cannot turn back. Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. Now, in the early years, he had no great desire to get up pulpit steps and stand behind a pulpit and begun to blaze abroad the message from that vantage point. For him, it was enough to proclaim Christ out in the streets. Let me find an empty street corner, he would have felt. Let me see people coming along. That's my invitation to preach to all that pass by the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody passing Govan Cross at this time wouldn't have missed a young man standing there addressing the crowds that went by, and he was preaching Christ. I know, doubt as it is today, he probably was to most the object of their ridicule. And they scorned him, a voice crying in the wilderness, who is he and what is he talking about? But to fellow Christians who came along, he was standing there as the herald of God, sounding out the trumpet of salvation. An old Baptist preacher, Charles Livingstone, came and listened to this zealous evangelist. Not only did he tune in to what he was saying, but he listened prayerfully, and he had a vision within his own heart of another permanent centre of evangelism in the city of Glasgow, in particular in the Govan district. That vision was realised in what became known as the Paisley Road Baptist Mission. It was a branch of Govan West Baptist Church. The new work needed a full-time leader. And Charles Livingstone, when he was thinking about who would take this new work on, didn't have to think too much or too long, because that young man that he had seen standing preaching at Govan Cross, John Harper, he would be the man. Therefore, Harper was invited to become the first minister of the Paisley Road Baptist Church in Glasgow. He started with 25 members. The church quickly began to grow and prosper due to evangelistic zeal and a compassionate heart. Because of the increasing membership, there was a search made for a site on which a large building could be erected. They found one on Plantation Street, that was called because of an estate that was owned by a former sugar and cotton plantation man in the West Indies. And so they bought the site on Plantation Street. £1,200 was going to be the cost of the building. By August 1900, over £100 had been raised. By 1902, the cost was almost met. £1,000 they had in the building fund. And the outside of the building was nothing much to look at. It was corrugated iron. We're told it looked much better inside, and you'd have found it finished there with varnished wood and a capacity for seating of 600 people. They called it the Tin Kirk. They opened it 27th of October 1901. 4 years later, it had increased from the initial 25, and they'd built on the two side sections. Now we've seating for 400 further people, take up to 900 or 1,000 or so. But during this time, between 1901 and 1905, tragedy had struck the Harper home. On the 28th of April, 1903, John married Annie Leckie Bell. Annie gave birth to their daughter, Annie Jessie Harper. On the 1st of January 1906, they called her Nana. You'll see the name given as Nina. You'll see it as Nan as well, depending on what particular book or website you read. But Annie, John's wife, died just 7 days later, on the 8th of January 1906. She was buried in the Crichton Cemetery in Glasgow. John kept preaching and working away at the Tin Kirk until 1909, and then his preaching reputation had developed and expanded, and many had heard about him, and he got a call from a London Baptist church on the Walworth Road. They arranged his farewell service. Could hardly push all the people that wanted to be there into the building, and they all wanted to crowd in and say goodbye to their beloved pastor. One of the keys to John Harper's effectiveness was his prayer life. God had given him a heart for humanity. That loving heart was strongly and continually exercised in prayer. We have some tributes to the passion that he exercised in prayer. First of all, from his own brother George, he said, "I have been with my dear brother in prayer again and again, with his whole frame shook like an aspen leaf. So earnest was he in his pleadings with God for a perishing world. He often wept in prayer. Little wonder hard hearts were broken and stubborn wills subdued under his ministry." The man who replaced him at the Paisley Road Baptist Church in Glasgow, Pastor John Dick, said the passion of his life was soul winning. It was not an unusual thing for him to not go to bed on a Saturday night, pleading for souls and crying for divine power to enable him to preach for the glory of God. W.D. Dunn, an evangelist, said, "How often I have heard Pastor Harper say, when lying on his face before God, covered with perspiration, 'O God, give me souls, or I die.' Then he would sob and weep as if his heart would break." Pastor Malcolm Ferguson said, and this is the final tribute to the man's praying that we'll quote, "I was often there during 1905 when the news of the Welsh revival spread. I did not go to Wales, but often saw scenes in Paisley Road Church similar to what we heard were going on there. The crowds were so great it was difficult to get in. Then, before anyone could speak 10 minutes, souls were crying out for mercy under the mighty power of God. It was the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. One was forced to ask often, 'What is the secret of this perennial blessing in Paisley Road?' But But when in touch with the pastor in his vestry or in his home, the secret was soon found out. John Harper's time down in London, on the Walworth Road in the Baptist Church there, was also blessed by God. A letter written on board the Titanic in the White Star notepaper, posted in Queenstown in Cove, 11th of April 1912, it reads like this: "We had a blessed time in Walworth during the last week. Quite a season of revival. I am confident that there are going to be." And the note just ends there. The remainder, unfortunately, is missing. But it's clear that God, who had blessed him up on the Paisley Road in the Govan district in Glasgow, was doing the same for him down in London. But maybe the greatest meetings that John Harper had in his short life were held not this side of the Atlantic, but on the other side, in the famous Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois. He had been noticed as one of Europe's finest preachers, and so an invitation had come across the Atlantic to London, and they were asking him, "Come over, John, and preach in the building that once was occupied by D.L. Moody." And he went. And the anointing of God was upon him. The ministry was very effective. The meetings were extended. By the time that he was finished there, he had preached for 3 consecutive months. November, December of 1911, and January of 1912. The Christian magazine Life of Faith described the meetings like this: "His services were attended with such rich blessing that the visit lengthened into 3 months, the Moody Church passing through one of the most wonderful revivals in its history." Ironically, I suppose, that led to John Harper's untimely death. So greatly was he respected and loved by the people of Chicago that he had hardly got back to England than he was followed by a telegram from the Moody Church in Chicago inviting him, "We want you to come back for a second visit. Come as soon as possible. Another 3 months, please." Well, he'd loved the experience too much to turn down the offer. He left his home at 3 Claude Villas, Denmark Hill in London, made his way south. Originally, he had planned that he would sail on the Lusitania, but then circumstances changed, Providence stepped in, the decision was made to delay a week, and that meant he was sailing on the new ship called the Titanic. He got on board as a second-class passenger from Southampton, Wednesday, 10th of April, 1912, ticket number 248727, price £33, not just for himself, his travelling companions going on the same ticket were his daughter, of course, now 6 years of age, Miss Annie Jessie Harper, and his niece, looking after that little girl, Miss Jessie Wills Leach. Destination, of course, New York, and from there down to Chicago again, Illinois, to preach in the Moody Church. Something about the ship would have been rather familiar. John Harper had a connection with the place where the ship was born, Belfast. He had often preached in Ulster, especially in East Belfast, close to the Harland and Wolff shipyards where the Titanic was made. Now, of course, there were no video cameras to record the events on board. No mobile phones with their great pixelated pictures now to give us some account of that historic night. But some of these 700 or so survivors have passed on details that allow us to build up a good picture of what happened. In fact, a famous photo was taken of a man and a little girl strolling along one of the decks of the Titanic that many believe could well have been John and Nana Harper. Before the collision with the iceberg, John Harper was seen on the deck of the ship, and he was leaning against a rail, and he was doing what he did best, sharing Jesus Christ with one of the passengers. Whether that man surrendered to Christ or not, only eternity can tell. But on board, the captain was under some pressure, brought on him by Bruce Ismay, the owner of the White Star Line company that had built the Titanic. What he wanted to do was to make headlines on this maiden voyage by arriving in New York a day ahead of schedule. Full steam ahead. Don't be wasting any time. And the people on board were reveling in all the luxury, with their brandy, with their cigars and their first-class lounges, enjoying the best of treatment, the most sumptuous meals, the most fascinating furnishings. But as that day worked its way towards sunset, Sunday the 14th of April 1912, a number of issues were coming together that would seal the fate of the largest cruise liner in the world. Six warnings about icebergs were ignored. An irate radio operator on board broke contact with a nearby ship. The lookout binoculars had been misled or locked up in a case to which they had no key. There was no wind out there, making it almost impossible to spot icebergs in the calm water. And they were steaming through Iceberg Alley. And we know the story. At 11:40 p.m., the starboard side of the ship struck a massive iceberg. The damage was intense. The sinking was a foregone conclusion before very long. Some have said it hasn't quite ripped out the 300-foot line right up the ship that sometimes is popularized, but rather a number of sheets came off, prizing others, the pressure of water, perhaps inferior rivets having been used. And more sheets came off, and more water comes in, and six compartments are taking in water. And she, of necessity, begins to list. And they quickly realize that not everybody is going to be rescued, because we don't have enough lifeboats for everybody on board. They came in and started to distribute life jackets, ordered the woman and the children to fill the lifeboats. Once the warnings began to ring out and it became as severe as it did become, then John Harper wasted no time in getting down to where his daughter Nana was, woke her up, picked her up, wrapped her in a blanket, carried her up onto A deck, gave instructions to get her out onto a lifeboat. He kissed her goodbye. She was put onto the lifeboat 11 with Miss Leach, his niece, Nana's nurse and companion. They were safe. For that ship, the Carpathia, round about 58, 60 miles away, was able to get in there and rescue both of the girls. They spent the night cuddled up in a corner of the library of that rescue ship. They wouldn't learn what had happened to John until they arrived in New York. Nana eventually returned to Scotland, where she grew up. She married a minister. She lived along in a useful life of service to the God of her father. In fact, just the week after the catastrophe here, when the Titanic went down, there was a news item written up in the Chicago Tribune, Monday the 22nd, 1912. That was the city to which John was going to preach in Chicago. It read, "The Titanic catastrophe, so strongly religious in its effect, was the topic of sermons in most Chicago churches yesterday. Many ministers drew lessons of warning, some of thankfulness, in the theme. Collections were generally diverted to the mayor's fund for the relief of the survivors. Around $100 was subscribed for Nana Harper, 6-year-old daughter of the Reverend John Harper, evangelist, who was saved from death while her father perished at a Union memorial service at the Belden Avenue Baptist Church in the afternoon. But having seen his daughter safely into the lifeboat, her nurse as well, from that point, John Harper began his ministry to those doomed passengers on board the Titanic. He was heard to shout across the decks, "Woman, children, and all saved, to the lifeboats." He preached with all of the power that he could muster, told them, "Turn to God in now your time of need." As the ship began to list further and further, go down into the icy water, he left it to the last possible moment to jump off that ship into the waters where he knew he was going to certain death. Couldn't survive for long. But still he felt, "My ministry isn't over," and he was preaching on to all of those that he came across in the waters to turn to Christ before it's too late. The man that he witnessed to, as hypothermia set in, claimed that he wasn't saved and didn't really want to hear the Bible. John took off his own life jacket, the only narrow hope of survival he had, and he gave it to that man with the words, "Then you need this more than me." Ironically, John Harper had almost drowned several times previously in his life. When he was 2.5 years of age, he almost drowned when he had fallen into a well, but he was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and again barely survived. At 32, he faced death on a leaking ship out in the Mediterranean. Maybe God used those experiences to prepare a servant for what he was facing at this moment. But he felt this is a waste for unbelievers who already have the gift of eternal life. It's a waste for us to take up precious space in the crowded lifeboats. And he never thought of trying to find a place for himself. His unselfish behavior contrasted sharply with many of the panicking passengers, both rich and poor. An American banker managed to get a pet dog onto one of the boats. In fact, 2 dogs out of 9 on board were rescued. Pomeranian, Pekingese. You'd have thought if they were going to save a dog, they'd have saved a decent dog, not a pumped up rat or two. One distinguished gentleman had to be stopped when he tried to get on board one of the boats ahead of the woman. Familiar story of one man disguising himself as a woman in a desperate quest for personal survival. Though he was now without a life jacket, thrashing about in the freezing waters, he continued to urge men and women to come to Christ. He heard the screams of the perishing. His own scream didn't appear among them because he had more important things to do than to scream. Only 6 out of approximately 1,500 people who plunged into those icy waters were eventually rescued. One by one, they gradually drowned or froze to death. So all around in America and England, the headlines were grim. Titanic disaster. Great loss of life. Safe in New York, little Nana couldn't understand why her dad didn't come to join her in this strange and new land. "I left Papa on the big boat, and he told me to go with Jessie," she said. "Now I want Papa." But of course, Papa never came, and Nana and Miss Leach returned to England just a week later. A message soon arrived at John Harper's church which said, "Miss Leach and Nana arrived well. Lost everything. When they were taken to the upper decks, the woman and children did not know it meant separation. No opportunity for farewells." Then they added, "We have no hopes. Mr. Harper is rescued." Sometime just a little later, Jesse Leach wrote a brief account for the grieving parishioners for the church that John Harper was heading to preach to him Moody Tabernacle in Chicago. That note was found between two pages in the minute book for the executive committee of the Moody Memorial Church. Near the minutes for the date 17th of April, 1912, it read like this, and this was her story. About midnight, Mr. Harper came to our stateroom, told us that the vessel had struck an iceberg. While I was dressing, he went to learn further particulars and returned to say that the order had been given to put on the lifebelts. We did so, and picking up Nana in his arms, he took her up to the deck. There the women were ordered to the upper deck. I had to climb a vertical iron ladder, and Mr. Harper brought Nana after me up to the ladder, and men at the top lifted her up to me again. There was no opportunity for farewell. And in fact, even then, we did not realize the danger, as we were assured again and again that the vessel could not sink, that the Olympic would be alongside at any moment, and that the women and children were to be put into the boats first, and the men to follow, and that there were boats sufficient for all. Our boat was well manned. It was the 11th to leave the vessel. After about half an hour, the Titanic went down. We were about a mile away. But even then, I hoped and expected that Mr. Harper was in one of the other boats, many of which reached the Carpathian before ours did. How eagerly I looked for his face on the deck as we approached that vessel. But when all the boatloads had come aboard, I feared the worst. The last day we spent, she recalls, on the Titanic was Sunday. Harper asked me to read the chapter in her morning family prayers. Later we went to the Sunday morning services. The day was quietly and pleasantly spent. And when Nana and I went to look for Mr. Harper about 6 o'clock to go to dinner, I found him earnestly talking to a young Englishman whom he was seeking to lead to Christ. That evening, before we retired, we went on deck. There was still a glint of red in the west. I remember Mr. Harper saying, "It will be beautiful in the morning." We then went down in the staterooms. He read from the Bible and prayed, and so he left us. Nana Harper, back home, is now an orphan, was raised by one of her uncles. Growing up, she was told, "Now, don't be speaking about this terrible disaster." And it wasn't really, we're told, until she was round about 70 years of age that she did begin to speak about that sinking. In later years, she married the Reverend Pont of St. John's Rectory. He preached in various places, including Moffat in Dumfriesshire. When she was 72, they came along and they approached her and said, "Would you like to see the Titanic raised?" "I didn't see much point in it after all this time," she replied. She died in 1986, on the 10th of April, the very day the Titanic had set sail. Was buried on the 15th of April, the very day when her father would have died. 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, a young man got up behind a pulpit and he testified of how he had met a passionate young preacher in the waters around the doomed Titanic. His people, he said, were screaming, dying all around him. He saw what turned out to be John Harper, the preacher, drifting near to him. He said, "Harper cried out to me, 'Man, are you saved?'" The young man knew he was in no condition to meet his maker, and he answered sadly that day, "No." Harper immediately replied with scripture, Paul's counsel to the jailer at Philippi, Acts 16 and 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." After that encounter, they were separated. Harper disappeared into the darkness. But as God in his providence and mercy would allow it, within a short time, the two of them, Harper and this man, came within each other's sight once again, and Harper asked that question once more. Countless times he had addressed it to people during his years of Christian service: are you saved? And again the answer came back in the negative. Once more Harper cried out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Very shortly after that, Harper succumbed to the freezing waters. As best as anyone can tell, there are no other records indicating anything else. Those were his last words, Acts 16:31, to this young man. But the young man, he found a spar of a ship, and he was floating in that as best he could, staying up in the water, and was not that long after rescued by one of the lifeboats, then by the Carpathia. He testified later in that meeting, there, 2 miles above the ocean floor, I did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I was John Harper's last convert. The sun set. The Reverend Harper and Miss Leach had stood on deck admiring on Sunday night, 14th of April, 1912, the signal, he believed, for a beautiful morning was fulfilled in the highest sense. For the beauty that he did see the next morning was greater than he could have anticipated. Far more pretty than a sunrise, or blue skies, or mellow winds. John Harper awoke that morning to see the beautiful face of his Saviour. His body, like the vast majority of others, was never recovered. But he would have said not to worry, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. That body will be raised, of course. In Revelation 20 and 13 we read, in the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The oceans give up all the dead that are in them. The graves open wide to set captives free. Those who are roaming, the earth rise to meet them. Abraham's seed is the sands of the sea. But the question may be asked, why would God allow such a useful, effective, choice servant of his, such as John Harper, to be on this doomed ship, considering especially the fact that his plans had involved him going for a different ship? Why didn't he get on board the Lusitania? Why was he directed onto the Titanic? Why did God allow it? Why John Harper? Well, maybe John Patton, John Harper's friend, put it best. He said some of us can well imagine him in these last awful minutes on board the doomed Titanic, standing amid a group of stricken, repentant souls, pointing them to the Saviour he had loved and served so well, and helping them to seize their 11th hour opportunity. God, Patton says, has not many servants whom he could trust with such a service. And that, to me at least, is the explanation of our brother being on board the Titanic instead of on the Lusitania, as he had at one time planned. How differently, Patton concludes, God looks at things than we do. Perhaps John's presence on the Titanic was not a tragedy, but an honour. God, in his great love and compassion for people, was determined to have a faithful witness of Christ to the lost and perishing in those last hours. and chose one of his choicest servants, John Harper, for the task. When the tragic news of the sinking reached over into Glasgow, down into England, they heard the Lord has taken our former pastor, John Harper, home to glory. But they were ready to engage in a rebuilding program. In fact, on the 13th of February, 1913, they drew up the plans for a building that would seat 1,000 people. By 1914, the plans were finally complete. In 1922, the church was opened. They opened it as the Harper Memorial Baptist Church in Glasgow, Govan, Scotland. 100 years to the day of this disaster, the same church, the Harper Memorial Baptist Church, invited Dr. Edwin Lutzer, now the pastor of the Chicago Moody Church, to their services. Over the weekend, he's been preaching and speaking to them. A century has passed since John Harper gave his life in testifying of the Savior. Each one of those people who outlived him that day got into the lifeboat, were rescued by the Carpathia, put into New York, and from there went to various places. All of them have died. Heart attacks, maybe. Cancer for some. Organ failure. Natural causes. They all died. And of course, we need to refresh our minds and tell ourselves we're dying, as are those all around us. They're dying. But the question, what kind of witness are we exercising among them? Have we caught sight of the truths that John Harper had held dear and acted upon? The preciousness of a soul reflected in his activity, not only in his dying moments, but right through all of his ministerial life, appealing to those fellow passengers and sinners in Glasgow and sinners in London and sinners in Chicago and in Belfast too, to get right with God. Here was a man driven by our Saviour's challenge in Mark 8 and 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He was quite convinced as well of that other truth, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He mentions nobody else. For him it has to be Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only Christ saves. Convinced he was as well of the necessity of faith and repentance to bring salvation into our souls. No works, no sacraments, nothing of the kind. Read into the background of some of the stories on the Titanic, and the priests were there. They were leading people in the saying of the rosary. Prayers to Mary were belching out from the decks of the Titanic, led by those priests. And in the middle of it all, Harper is shouting, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." He didn't compromise the message. And another truth that struck him and impelled him into urgent action was the unexpectedness of the hour of death. That undergirded all of his preaching. Be it on land or on sea, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27 and 1, Matthew 24 and 44. Be ye also ready. And so he cries, "Man, are you saved? Are you saved? This is the vital thing." And while there is still time, let us do our utmost to announce to men and women, as Harper did, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We sang a hymn, and we'll quote two verses of it, and then we'll quote two others that are not found in our hymn book. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother whom someone should save, somebody's brother. Oh, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline, his peril to share? Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking. Oh, hasten today and out with the lifeboat. Away then, away. This is the lifeline. Oh, tempest-tossed men, baffled by waves of temptation and sin, wild winds of passion, your strength cannot breathe. But Jesus is mighty, and Jesus can save. This is the lifeline. Oh, grasp it today. See, you are recklessly drifting away. Voices in warning shout o'er the wave. Oh, grasp the strong lifeline, for Jesus.